Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. It's a beautiful song of victory in Christ. We're going to begin to read at verse 14. The opening verse sets forth that comfort and victory. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we'll continue at verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. Our text this evening is found in the familiar and beloved 28th verse. Hear the word of God in Romans 8, beginning at 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this evening is found in this beautiful chapter, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture often compares the life of the child of God to a path, a way, a road that we walk. We sing from Psalm 16, "The path of life Thou showest me, of joy a boundless store is ever found at Thy right hand, and pleasures evermore." Scripture warns against the paths of the destroyer, against making crooked paths, against that broad way that leadeth to destruction. The path of the child of God is often described as a very difficult and dangerous way. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. It is a walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Our Heidelberg Catechism calls it in Lord's Day 9 a valley of tears. Indeed, we are given to experience many, many times, occasions for joy and gladness. But no one can dispute the fact that our earthly pathway is also beset with obstacles and dangers, many hardships, many troubles, many disappointments, many frustrations, many consequences of sin, many afflictions and sorrows, heavy burdens to bear. And always, to one extent or another, there's the hatred and the persecution of the ungodly. Circumstances of life can sometimes appear so dark, so chaotic, so uncertain, as they may at this time. Also, as we deal with grievous troubles, schism within our congregation and our churches, the trials and tribulations of this present time can seem almost overwhelming. This was certainly the experience of the Roman Christians as well. The Christians of Rome had exceedingly difficult lives. They belonged for the most part to the lower ranks of society. They experienced very little of the prosperity of the Roman Empire. They had suffered through much misery and adversity. They suffered greatly for the sake of Christ. Many of the early Christians experienced severe persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Many were imprisoned. Some were thrown to wild beasts. Some were crucified or nailed to posts and burned as human torches. Today, in our land at least, the church does not yet experience that severe physical persecution that the Roman Christians did. Nevertheless, those who would steadfastly maintain the truth of the Scriptures, condemning the lie, are hated too. Today too, the child of God is reproached and mocked and despised. The attempt is made to silence. As we've noted, the Christian always experiences too the sicknesses, the afflictions, the griefs, the hardships, the sorrows of this present time to one extent or another. Looking at the situation of our present day world, we know too that the great tribulation of the end of the world cannot be far off. We are living in the last minutes of the last hour on God's clock. Christ spoke concerning those days in Matthew 24, "For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." In light of that way of suffering of God's people, this eighth chapter of the letter to the Romans is a song of hope and victory. For the child of God who has experienced the difficulties and adversities of this present time, this chapter provides comfort and assurance. As you well know, we are given to know there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the apostle points out that believers may be assured of their salvation. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit of adoption testifies of that with our spirit. And as children of God, we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The inheritance will be eternal glory. The apostle directs our attention also to that threefold groan, which also points to our future glory, the groan of the creation which longs for renewal and glory, the groan of God's children themselves as they await redemption, full redemption, and that final glory. And finally, there's the groan of the Holy Spirit who makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But the apostle emphasizes that God's people will experience suffering in this present time. As joint heirs with Christ, we will suffer with Him. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in them. The sufferings and afflictions of the child of God also point to that final glory. But in our text, the Apostle Paul states that all things not only point toward that final glory, but actually work together toward that goal. All things, suffering, adversity, affliction, even death, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know this, Paul exclaims. This, beloved, is the assurance of all God's children who experience a lifetime of adversity, affliction, sorrow, many trials. What comfort for us as we continue our pilgrim journey, even in these troubled times. It's in this light that we can consider our text under the theme, assured that all things work together for good. And we notice, first of all, a blessed assurance. Secondly, a firm basis. And finally, the particular recipients. The apostle states that all things work together for good. For good. The word good is used in Scripture in the absolute sense to refer to God, His ethical perfection God is absolute goodness, the implication of all infinite ethical perfections. The psalmist declares in Psalm 25, verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will He teach sinners in the way." In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, we read, "He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He." Here in our text, we read that to those who love God, all things work together for good. And here the word good refers to that which is useful or salutary, something profitable. All things work for something which is beneficial or advantageous to them that love God. The Scriptures often use the word good in this sense. Jesus does in Matthew 7, verse 11, in the sermon concerning the kingdom. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him?" The same idea in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Notice our text says that all things work together for good. You have the idea of a goal, the end present in that little preposition, for. All things are working together toward an end that is good, toward a beneficial goal. Something good awaits those who love God, and all things work together with a view to that. For those that love God, the goal implied can be nothing else than God's glory in the final salvation of His people. The context indicates that all things are pointing toward that goal of the final salvation of the church. Our text emphasizes that, in addition, all things work together for this final glory of God's children. But what must be included in this concept? All things work together for good. Make no mistake, all things must be understood in an all-comprehensive sense. Comprehended in this are both great and small things. The great and important events of life and history, wars, storms, calamities, upheavals such as the coronavirus pandemic through which we've passed, but also included are the small, what we consider insignificant things of life, the day-to-day activities and happenings in your life and in mine. All things includes all that exists both in heaven and upon earth. All the angels and principalities and powers of heaven work for good. The whole earthly creation, all the creatures thereof, all this world's history and development work for the salvation of believers. Even all that is evil is included. The devil and his hosts, wicked men, wicked powers. It includes good things and bad things. Good things such as peace and health and prosperity and life are included, but also war and sickness and adversity and death. Specifically, the emphasis here in our text falls especially upon the things that we would consider bad or evil. Of course, virtually anybody would agree that good things work together for good. Even the wicked would certainly say that peace and health and prosperity and life work together for their good. Man's reason easily would come to that kind of a conclusion. We tend to do that in times of health, peace, and prosperity. It's not hard to say, the Lord is good. But when evil things come upon us, it often appears as if all things are against us. We lose our job and experience a time of financial hardship. When we lose our health and strength and experience serious sickness and adversity, times when we're almost overwhelmed by sorrow and grief, when we may see the power of death in our life, we can easily despair. We can cry out with the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 77. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? The patriarch Jacob experienced that despair for a time when he left the standpoint of faith and judged things in light of reason and experience. You recall when Jacob's sons had returned to him from the land of Egypt, where they had gone to buy corn. And they told him that now, in addition to Joseph, supposedly killed by a beast, now Simeon was also gone, left behind in prison. Presently, when they return to Egypt, they must take their young brother Benjamin back with them. Then old Jacob cried out, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. We can feel that sometimes. Considering the life of the Roman Christians, we can say further that Paul especially has in mind the suffering for Christ's sake when he speaks of all things. The context Paul has spoken of suffering with Christ and of the sufferings of this present time. As we noted, the Roman believers suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. They had experienced severe persecution at times at the hands of the Roman emperors, who were monsters of iniquity. But Paul assures the Roman Christians that even that fierce persecution and their horrible sufferings work for their good, for their final salvation. None of these things can do them any harm, spiritually speaking. For our text tells us that all things work together for good. They work. That implies activity. Nothing is idle or stationary. It is work in unison. All things work together. It's not just a random activity, certainly not chaotic activity. All things cooperate with one another. They are partners in labor. There's a beautiful harmony present in this working. It also implies that they work together for a common end, one common task to perform, one goal or aim to reach. that common end for which all things work together is good, the salvation and glory of the elect of God. Now, indeed, things do not naturally work together. Things do not naturally have a common goal. Apparently, things often work against each other. There's much conflict, both in the world, also in the church at times. The wicked oppose the righteous, the devil and his host oppose the good angels and the saints. Sickness seems to work against health, poverty against riches, death against life. Beloved, God sovereignly causes all things to work together for good. Consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwillingly, all things work together for good, in spite of the fact that from our perspective, things can seem so chaotic. The example of Joseph is clear. Certainly the sons of Jacob intended evil when they sold their brother Joseph to the passing caravan of Ishmaelites. But even through this evil deed, God sovereignly governed their every intention. And Joseph explains to his brothers later in Genesis chapter 50, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." God meant it unto good. What can possibly be the basis for such an amazing assurance? We read, "To them who are the called according to His purpose." According to His purpose. And God's purpose is His eternal counsel. Scripture uses many different terms for God's counsel: His decree, His good pleasure, His plan, His purpose. The word used here in our text refers particularly to a setting forth of something before the divine mind, a determination of the Most High God, hence a purpose. Our text refers to God's counsel or purpose in its all-comprehensive sense. It includes all things. Nothing escapes the determination of God's purpose. According to Scripture, even the hairs of our head are all numbered. Not even a sparrow falls from the housetop, but by the will of our Heavenly Father. His purpose also includes the rational, moral deeds of men and angels, all the thoughts and intents, the desires and aspirations of the hearts of man are included and determined by God's purpose. God is the sovereign Lord over all. Scripture testifies in Proverbs 21, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will." Here in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 concerning Christ, Him being delivered, notice, "by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, our text looks at God's purpose, again, from the viewpoint of the end or the goal in mind. God, according to His purpose, directs all things unto the end. He has in mind, has determined from all eternity, All things proceed through the ages, from the Alpha of creation to the Omega of the end of all things. God directs all things of the world throughout all the ages of history. What is that end or goal? Certainly not, as so many would say in our day, the gradual improvement and perfection of this present world. But the end or goal is God's glory in the final glory and salvation of His people in Christ, even in the new heavens and the new earth. All things work together according to that purpose. Do we realize what that means? It means that our assurance in this regard stands unshakably founded upon the very counsel of our God. Our assurance is well founded, for God's purpose is sovereignly free. God was not compelled or influenced or limited by anyone or anything. He determined all things as He hath pleased. The psalmist declares in Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." God's purpose is unchangeable. Man's purposes are often brought to naught by circumstances. A man often changes his mind and alters his course, but God will not ever change His purpose, and man cannot ever change God's purpose. Jehovah Himself declares, "I, the Lord, change not." Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God's purpose is efficacious. Nothing can resist or hinder its execution. Nothing can thwart His purpose. All things are subservient to His sovereign will. And God's purpose is perfectly wise and good. God has determined the best means for attaining His glory. Because this purpose is God's, it has no imperfection, not the slightest flaw. And thus, our assurance finds its heart in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ was ordained the firstborn of every creature. Or as we have it in the context in verse 29, the firstborn among many brethren. All things were created with a view to Christ and to His final glory and victory. In Christ, all things have their reason and their unity. According to Ephesians 1, verse 10, God's purpose was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. But even more, beloved, We are included in God's purpose as those who are called. To them who are the called according to His purpose. This calling is an act of God in Christ whereby He translates us irresistibly out of the darkness of sin and death and into His marvelous light. How beautifully that's set forth in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him," notice, "who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This calling is an act of God's grace wrought by His Spirit. It is a calling unto salvation. This calling of God comes through lively preaching of the gospel. But though the preaching is general and reaches the ears of all who hear, this calling of God through that preaching is particular. It comes only to the elect, those whom God has eternally chosen to be His people in Christ. That's plain from the text, which refers to them who are the called according to His purpose, according to His sovereign decree. Through this efficacious calling of God, we receive spiritual enlightenment. We receive eyes that see spiritual things, ears that hear, a mind that understands spiritual realities. We recognize ourselves, our own sin and misery. And we look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and receive by the gift of faith all the blessings of salvation which He hath merited. All those who are the called according to His purpose, we see that we are united unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort, the only comfort. We belong unto our faithful Savior. Those who are called belong to Christ. He is our head. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In the midst of suffering and adversity and sorrow and death, we see that all things are made subservient unto our salvation. We know that Christ causes all things to work for our good. He assures us of eternal life and glory, for nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that your confession? For the apostle says, we know. And that pronoun we obviously includes the apostle Paul himself and his fellow apostles, the entire congregation of believers in Rome, and therefore ultimately the church of all ages. All believers must be confident of their final salvation. All God's people must say, we know that all things work together for good. That must be our testimony. This knowledge we have is the knowledge of a true and living faith. It's a real conviction, something we know above all else, the most positive knowledge we can possess. Oh, not everybody receives this knowledge, has this assurance. There's no assurance for the ungodly wicked. No real comfort in affliction and adversity when confronted with death and the grave. The wicked can never say, we know that all things work together for good. The ungodly wicked can only rightly say, all things work together for evil unto me. For so it is that God uses all things to work unto the condemnation of the reprobate wicked. As Asaph was given to see when he entered the sanctuary of God, even through riches, seemingly good things, riches and prosperity of the wicked, God set them in slippery places, even to hasten their destruction. But all things work together for good to them that love God. What does it really mean to love God? Love is not a mere emotional attraction to Him. Certainly not a mere sentimental feeling with regard to God. True love is a spiritual relationship that unites. It rejoices and finds pleasure in the perfectness of another. Scripture teaches in Colossians 3, verse 14, "And above all these things put on charity," that is love, "which is the bond of perfectness." Love is an exceedingly strong spiritual bond that exists on the basis of holiness. The Scriptures therefore teach explicitly that God Himself is love. God loves Himself as the highest good. He loves His people for His own name's sake. So that all true love is essentially God's love. Man by nature has no love. By nature, man hates God and his neighbor. He stands in enmity against God. But God, by the power of His love, irresistibly, has taken hold of us, delivers out of the bondage of sin and misery. He places His people in a relation of fellowship, covenant fellowship. He fills us with the Spirit, even the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of our exalted Lord. The Spirit causes us to love God. The love of God is shed abroad into our hearts, whereby we seek God and would worship Him. All those who are the called according to His purpose are enabled to love God. We love Him because He first loved us. And we show our love for God as we strive to serve Him and as we strive to love the neighbor. And thus, as those who love God, we confess that all things work together for our good. By reason, experience, the things which sometimes confront us, we are inclined to say with Jacob, "All these things are against me." Let's not pretend it's easy. It's difficult. It's so hard to see the why, to see the how. Face it, there are times when it seems our whole world falls apart. Perhaps even as a congregation, why would God take this loved one from us? Why would God want me to have such an affliction or suffering? How does this hardship work for my good? Even this heart-wrenching time of trouble and schism and our congregation and our churches. Yet, we know it does. All things do. We can say that, can't we? It's possible only by grace, possible only through faith. Then even when we don't see how and we don't understand why, and we're unable to grasp the whole picture, we know and believe that all things work together for good. We do well to meditate on the word of our Heavenly Father in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It should remind us of how little we understand of God's wondrous works and ways, especially as they pertain to our afflictions and sufferings and sorrows, burdens, adversities. Yet our all-wise Heavenly Father is doing a perfect work, and there's no defect, no flaw in all that He does. And all the adversities and sorrows we must experience have their proper place in His perfect plan. They serve His wise purpose and are necessary even to fit us into our place. Christ is preparing in Father's house in glory. If only we could see how necessary, how indispensable they all are, we would never worry or fret or complain. But we can't see very much yet. His works and ways are too great, too high, too deep for us to see and grasp in detail. It can be helpful to remember the illustration of the tapestry, the woven tapestry, which appears such a hideous, tangled mess of knots, a real ugly mess on the bottom, the underside. But the upper side, the top of the tapestry, contains an exceedingly beautiful pattern. And so, beloved, we now see the underside of life. We're looking from below, and we can't yet fully understand God's plan. It looks tangled and garbled and ugly, a real mess sometimes. But one day soon, we shall know as we are known, and we will understand the purpose of every dark thread that He has woven into the pattern of our life. And we will see that it was a truly beautiful and necessary part of that whole pattern. Now, sometimes we get a little glimpse of the pattern as we look at things through the spectacles of the Scriptures. But one day in glory, we will see the glorious whole. But the point is, even now, by faith, we know. We know that all things work for our good, even in the midst of suffering and adversity. We are confident that all things are for us. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. It's the greatest comfort and assurance we can possess as we press on in our pilgrim journey. That your comfort? Believe it. We know that all things work for our final glory and salvation. We know that if God be for us, no one can be against us. We know that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword is able to separate us from the love of Christ. We confess that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. May this blessed truth ever comfort our hearts. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word of comfort, Thy Word of assurance unto us. And give us to lay hold upon it through the work of the Spirit of adoption, whereby we, as Thy adopted sons and daughters, look unto Thee and know that all things work together for good, as those unto us as by Thy grace Thou hast called us, given us to love Thee. Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. We ask it with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.